Father, we consider now the truth set forth in your word that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to your eyes, to the eyes of the God to whom every one of us will give an account one day. And Father, we know that if we were to come before you and give an account of ourselves, we would perish. You see far more of us than we see or understand, and probably most of what you see is not good. You know, and so we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for clothing your people with his righteousness so that the account that will be given on that day is that of a perfect and imputed righteousness provided to us by grace alone. Father, as we continue now to learn about these various courses of the world that we used to walk in, the tactics of the prince of the power of the air and of that wicked antichrist spirit that even now is working in the world, we pray, Father, that you would enable us to shine the light of your truth upon these deeds of darkness and expose them, that to the degree that any of these things are in us, that you would enable us to see them and despise them and repent of these things. And Father, we pray that you would give great encouragement to anyone that might be a victim of the things that we are discussing that are characteristic of the abusive man, and we pray that your great blessing would be upon them as well. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, then, here is the text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, a familiar one, but a profound one. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here is the omniscience of God, the all-seeingness of God. We find it in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, "So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And of course, that requires a judge who knows and sees all things. Well, the reason we read for our scripture reading this morning, Genesis 16, is because in it, this aspect of God is revealed. Hagar calls God El Roy, the God who is seeing, the God who is looking. And this means more than just, of course, seeing the outward appearance of a person, but God is able to see and judge what is required to judge outward actions, and that is to be able to look into the mind and see the intentions and into the heart and see the motives that lie behind our outward actions. So God sees us and God knows us better than we know ourselves. We actually do not know ourselves very well at all. Nothing is hidden from him. As Jonah learned, and perhaps the psalmist had Jonah in mind, Psalm 139, it is impossible to go anywhere in this universe and hide from the sight of God. If we go to Mars, he is there. If we withdraw into ourselves and cut ourselves off from all other people, God is still there. God knows our secrets. He knows the motives behind all that we do and say, God is light, in whom there's no darkness, not any at all. Nothing can be hidden from him. All of this, then, is terrifying for the wicked man. And yet for the righteous man, though it is sobering, and we would have to admit it is very sobering, and it should be, it is also a great encouragement. It is a great encouragement. Because when others don't see and understand, God does. Well, how does this fact, this omniscience of God, this all-seeingness of God, apply to the matter of the abusive man? This has been the theme of our series for, this is the 12th message in this series. How does this apply to the abusive man? Well, we've been seeing, as illustrated by the sin and the practices of abuse, that sin thrives on secrecy. It thrives on darkness and hiddenness. It operates in the realm of lies and masks and facades, and that's why the Bible speaks of light and darkness, right? So that if you walk in the darkness, you walk in the realm of sin, where things are not seen, where secrets are kept. And this is why so many, many years can go by in the life of the victim of an abuser without the abusive man being exposed, or without the abused person even realizing the full weight of what is really happening to them. And so some victims remain, many of them do, remain in bondage all of their lives. Secrecy, facade, deception, these are some of the primary weapons and tactics of sin, and then we shouldn't be surprised, of the abusive man. The Lord sees it all. That should be great comfort to us and great a source of great fear for the unrepentant, abusive man. Well, before we go on this morning, I thought it would be good for us to just talk a little bit, maybe directly, to the abusive person. Maybe someone will hear this message, I don't know, that is coming under conviction of being abusive. We put these messages out on sermon audio, and other people are listening then as well. But let's take a moment and talk directly then to the abusive person. Most of the time, remember, I talk about the abusive man, but we've explained why that is. But certainly, this is a sin that women are not immune from either. Is there any hope for the abusive person? Is there any hope? In a human sense, simply in a human sense, the answer is no. In fact, we would say that of any sinner, right? But in fact, while there are alcoholics who will be able to do some kind of self-reformation, can't really change their heart, but maybe they can come to understanding of some things and be able to turn away from those destructive behaviors. But with this sin of abuse, because it is set in a mentality, in a mindset, most abusers do not change. Most abusers do not change. And the outlook then sounds very grim. But there is hope, right? And that's why the church needs to be a leader in this whole area. And we haven't been. And we need to be, because we have the key. We have the key. Christ can transform what needs to be transformed, the mind and the heart. Christ can make a new creation, just as he did with, for example, Saul of Tarsus. And we might ask, well, what will this look like? I mean, when Christ truly lays hold of an abusive man or woman, what will it look like? What does real repentance look like? Well, we might emphasize this point. I think this is very important. We'd say this to say it to an abusive man. If Christ ever gets hold of you, you are going to have a very traumatic experience. A very traumatic experience, like no other trauma you have ever experienced, because it involves the brilliant, bright, penetrating, blinding light of Christ shining upon you so that you see yourself in the mirror as you truly are. And that is a great trauma. Now, that really happens, doesn't it? To one extent or another, wherever the Lord affects real repentance, when a person really, really is saved. But here is a person who has been living and thinking their whole life, perhaps, in this mentality of control and power and domination and being entitled to that power and being justified in doing whatever is necessary to make sure people submit to that domination. So he gets what he's entitled to, and then suddenly, like the Apostle Paul or like Saul of Tarsus on the road, suddenly the brilliant, bright, shining and blinding light of the truth of Christ explodes upon him, and he realizes that everything that he has been, all that he has thought, every goal he has pursued, the grid, the paradigm through which he interprets his world and everything around him, including God, has been totally wrong, totally false, absolutely, radically wrong. And this is traumatic. His mindset of power and control, entitlement and justification comes crashing down, and Christ shows him he is nothing. He's worse than nothing, right? That's what has to happen. This is where the Lord takes his law and applies it then to the sinner. Listen to, this is the experience that Paul had, Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. See, that's what an abuser does. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any people belonging to the way, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, see, it's control, bound. I mean, if I have to tie you up, you are going to do what I want you to do. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there's the trauma of it. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He couldn't see. It's probably safe to conclude that he didn't talk either. He just sat there for 3 days. Why? He was traumatized because God had appeared to him. Christ had appeared to him and demonstrated to him that everything, and he describes all of it in Philippians, right? It's circumcised the eighth day. Hebrew, the Hebrews, just excelling. You know, when it comes to the righteousness that's in the law, perfect, blameless. And he had been brought then by that blinding light of the truth of Christ to see that it was all garbage. It was all entirely wrong. And that, in fact, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was Jesus. And Saul was his enemy. Right? Now that's traumatizing. That is traumatic. And that's how it will be for the abusive man. Because he's been breathing murder and threats and bringing people into bondage. And this is why we can be assured that where there is true repentance in the abusive man, he will stop blaming other people for what he has done. He's always been a master at this, getting his victims to believe that it's their fault. You pushed my buttons. That's why I hit you. That's why that happened. He will cease from making any excuses. He will be done with insisting upon anything from others, including, I said I'm sorry, you have to forgive me. All of that goes by the wayside. He will be entirely done with minimizing his sin. I was the chief of sinners. You know, I persecuted the church. Paul magnified his sin, if anything. The unrepentant man minimizes his sin. The abuser who for his entire life viewed himself as a master will, and this is a misprint, it should be, will be humbled. He will be humbled in the dust and become the slave of Christ. The one who saw himself as a master becomes a slave and the servant of others. And where those changes are absent, there is no true repentance. Where you see those changes, then there is true repentance. So there's hope for the abuser, but it's only in Christ. Only in Christ. Let's talk a bit further then, to pick up where we were last week, a bit further about the effects of abuse on children. All right? The most important thing to understand about the nature of this sin, the sin of abuse in regard to children, is that it has powerful effects on them. Now, you think that that's a no-brainer. Just this last week, I was talking to some people that are an example of the denial of this fact. Because I have talked to a young man who, not in this church, but a young man who I know was abused by his mother. In that case, the mother is an abusive person. And his life is all messed up. He hasn't gone anywhere in his life. And I don't think really understand what has happened. And I was talking to some of his relatives. And they're all upset with him and so on, the way that he's acting. And what they are telling him is, stop acting the way that you are. You know, quit blaming your mother and all this kind of, you know, get over it. You know, that was back then. Get over it and quit. And so what are they doing? Well, they're continuing to punish him as a victim. They're refusing to acknowledge that the abuser is an unrepentant abuser. And they're trying to force the victim. So there's all this family pressure. They're trying to force the victim to go back and pretend as if everything's fine. That was in the past. Forget it. Nothing happened. Well, guess what? For the victim of abuse, you cannot, don't ever say that was in the past. Because it's not in the past. It isn't in the past. It's now. It has a continuing effect upon children that they need help with. Listen to Brenda Branson and Paula Silva. They wrote a book called, they're Christians, and they wrote a book called Violence Among Us, ministry to families in crisis. When the seeds of disrespect and violence are sown in the hearts of children, what harmful effects will grow and take root in their lives? How will the harvest of abuse affect their future marriages and children? Most people would agree that children benefit from and even need a father's love and influence. We hear words of caution from many sources about the trauma of divorce and the challenges for children living in a single-parent home. However, the long-lasting effects of family violence are much more damaging to a child than living with just one parent. When someone says, an abusive father is better than no father at all, that person is significantly misguided, which is a nice way of saying they're ignorant and don't know what they're talking about, and has no idea of what living in the chaos of an abusive home is like. For example, the story of Tony. Tony grew up in a church-going family, attended a Christian school for most of his adolescence. He attended a Bible club as a youngster, was active in the youth group at church, and attended church twice on Sundays each week with his parents. Tony's dad was involved in every aspect of his life, from attending soccer games to hosting huge parties for Tony and his friends. He, his father, even introduced them to famous people, including U.S. presidents and movie stars. From outward appearances, Tony had a loving family and an idyllic childhood. Now remember what we've learned. If a family looks too good to be true, or a person looks too good to be true, they probably are too good to be true. Behind closed doors, life was confusing and unstable, and often violent and dangerous. As a young man in his mid-20s, Tony describes some of the memories and lessons he learned from his dad. Now remember, outwardly, you can't get much more Christian than that, right? Christian school, Bible club, youth group, church attendance, and so forth. Somebody sent me a little note this last week, a list of sayings and so forth, and one of them was that being in a church building regularly doesn't anymore make you a Christian than standing in a garage regularly makes you a car. And that's true, right? I mean, outwardly it looked like Tony, boy, this is the perfect Christian family. Not so. Tony described some of the memories and lessons he learned from his dad. Dad, when I was just a toddler, I listened carefully as you blamed Mom whenever you didn't get what you wanted. I learned a lot from you as I repeated your words to visitors in our home, explaining with contempt that it was Mom's fault when our house was messy. You also taught me that it's okay to lie, cheat, and steal whenever it serves your purposes. Remember the toys, balls, and sports equipment we took? You said it's okay because some irresponsible person had left them behind. You took me to church every Sunday and taught me to be religious. Teaching a child to be religious without Christ is to put him on the path to hell, right? You encouraged me to take my Bible to church, but we didn't ever read it during the week except when you quoted some passages to put Mom, as you said, in her place and let her know you were the boss. You taught me to communicate with God only at mealtimes. I never heard you pray except when you used the Lord's name in vain when you were upset or startled. I remember when you told me that women couldn't be trusted. You warned me not to let my mother control me. I learned from you that women need to be put in their place from time to time, and if you lose your temper and hit them, it's really their fault because they provoked you. You taught me to use my voice to intimidate women by speaking loudly with a bit of sarcasm and a hint of a threat. It makes women afraid and puts you in control. It's easy to reduce a woman to tears by telling her how ugly and incompetent she is. It certainly worked on Mom. You also taught me how to intimidate men. Remember how you threatened those men who confronted you about how you were mistreating Mom? Whenever grown men came face to face with your piercing eyes, raised fists, intimidating voice, subtle threats to harm their family, and not so subtle threats to sue them more for harassment, they usually backed off and left you alone. Dad, I looked up to you and wanted to be just like you until you began treating me just like you treated Mom. Dad, I love you, but I don't want to be like you. You have taught me many lessons that I'm working hard to unlearn. Mom deserved a better life, and so did I. I've made the decision to stop the cycle of abuse with me, so my son won't be ashamed to call me his father, and my wife won't live in fear and intimidation. Now, see, that's the stuff that the abusive man needs to be confronted with. That's what he needs to be told. As we'll see a little bit later, unfortunately, that rarely happens. Children who even witness abuse, right? This is what happens most commonly in an abusive home. Maybe the children aren't directly abused themselves, but they can witness abuse. Children who even witness abuse are victimized. They develop serious problems, psychological, spiritual, emotional, and physical problems. Children can be adversely affected. Now, this has got to be convicting for all of us parents, right? All of us. Children can be adversely affected just by overhearing arguments, even when physical violence is not present. The worst thing that can happen to children is to grow up in an abusive home. When you were growing up, you know, maybe you didn't have an abusive parent, but did you ever hear your parents arguing with one another and you knew they were mad at each other? What did you do that night when you went to bed? How did it make you feel? We need to remember this when we sin and fail to love one another, husbands and wives, that our children know a lot more about what's going on in the home than we might think that they do. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I think these are, let's see, Verla, are these attached or in the back? They're what? Oh, all right, they're handed out. Just to take a note, this is off of a web page, Domestic Violence and Children, the Effects of Domestic Violence on Children, and I'd encourage you to read that. It's from the webpage familyrefugecenter.com. They break down the effects on children by their age level. Check it out. The first age level affected by family violence and abuse is age 0 to 1. 0 to 1. The effects can even begin from birth. Let's consider a few things that are common that children learn in an abusive home. These are the mechanics of provoking children to wrath in violation of God's instruction to us as parents. What does this look like? Well, what do they learn? In an abusive home, children learn to keep secrets. We've mentioned this before, but it's very, very important to mark down. To keep secrets. And they're not good secrets. There's an aura of secrecy, an atmosphere of secrecy that surrounds the abusive home. And the people that live in that home live in constant fear of the consequences that the secret might be revealed and exposed. So everyone knows that there's an elephant in the room, that things are wrong, but because of fear reigning as instituted by the reign of terror of the abusive person, these things cannot be spoken of. This is totally contrary then, right, to the nature of Christ. Truth, light, honesty, openness. That's what we find in Christ, not the keeping of secrets. And you know, one of the reasons we look forward to the day of the Lord, that great day of judgment, is what? Every secret's going to be exposed. Everything's going to be exposed. Children in an abusive home learn that violence can be an effective tool to be used to get what you want, right? It works. Violence is a tool to get what you want. Boys particularly learn to relate to women in this way. And once again, this is totally opposed to Christ, where the man is instructed to love his wife. Children growing up in an abusive home learn that you can't trust people. Why? Why is that? Because this parent that is supposed to love me is, you know, sometimes he's fun and other times, look out, he's gonna hit mom, or he's gonna be cruel in different ways, and so it's just stand off. Don't trust anyone. That is exactly opposite to the intimacy of the fellowship, that is the koinonia fellowship that is to be found in Christ. They grow up learning that their home is normal, right? They think that their home is normal, that this is, I guess, this is just how it is then. And so girls can be taught to believe that disrespect and abuse of women is, well, that's just how it is. It's normal. Now, because of all of this, we should not be surprised, since this is so prevalent, we should not be at all surprised to find out that we are seeing an increase today in teenage dating violence. I mean, it's starting to happen before people even live together or are married. We shouldn't be surprised, because the sin of abuse and the plague of domestic violence is vast. For example, battering of a woman is the number one cause of injury to women in the United States. Listen to this. This blows you away. Battering accounts for more injuries to women than rapes, muggings, and car accidents combined. Put that all together, right? That's how big the problem is. 50% of all women seen by doctors in the United States will receive at least one serious beating from a partner or spouse in her lifetime. The annual health care costs of domestic violence are vast. Here's another one. 20 to 45% of all injuries seen in emergency rooms are the result of domestic violence. 20 to 45% of all injuries seen in emergency rooms are the result of domestic violence. Two-thirds of all women who are murdered as a result of domestic violence. So this is a plague. It's a plague. In the average church, average evangelical church, you read this over and over again in the literature, there are one out of four families have the, domestic violence in them, right? Now, we hope that's not true in our church, but nevertheless, those are the statistics. And so we see an increase in violence and abuse in the teen years, because as boys grow up in abusive homes, they have learned the lesson, right? And they begin to date girls. The likelihood that they're going to repeat the violence that they've learned is very high. Meredith, a 14-year-old in the ninth grade, talked to her controlling boyfriend on the phone 7 or 8 times each night. Now, you know, unfortunately, this is the nature of the thing, of the culture that we're living in, but, we react, and I hope we react, is what in the world is a 14-year-old girl doing with a regular boyfriend, right? But that's what happens, and it's frightening for many reasons. She talked to her controlling boyfriend on the phone 7 or 8 times each night. Her mother overheard her hysterically begging for forgiveness and pledging her love to him over and over. After a fight later on with her boyfriend, she tried to commit suicide, thinking that that would get his attention. Another example, Joy finally broke up with her abusive boyfriend when she realized the relationship was becoming more violent. One day, these are teenagers, one day when she was visiting the home of her best friend, her boyfriend called and threatened to kill her and her friend's family if she didn't reconcile with him. Instead of calling the police or asking her parents for help, Joy agreed to get back together with him. So these things are also happening among teenagers then as well. So teenagers, I hope that scares you, right? Don't date until you're 40 years old. And even then, look out. No, we keep praying for you that you'll meet just the right person, right? Let's go on then and look at some more tactics that are used by the abusive man, all right? These are the tactics of sin, the mindsets of sin. And I hope the same thing's happening to you as it happens to me as we look at these things. It's like, yeah, come on, bring it on. Let's shine the light on these things, right? Let's get wise to what's really going on here in regard to the tactics and thinking of sin of the abusive man. The Lord is deceived by none of this. They are incredibly deceptive. It's ingenious, these tactics that are used by abusive people, and you can start thinking, man. No, we sure can be fooled by these people so easily. And that's right. That's part of the lesson to learn. We need to be humbled. But here's a great statement. Proverbs 5. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. And he, that is the wicked man, is held fast in the cords of his sin. Which is another way of saying that, is it Haman, the evil man in Esther, Haman is going to hang on his own gallows, right? God is going to see to that. All right, well, some more tactics of evil, right? We've spoken of boundary violations, and I want to elaborate on that a bit more so that we're clear about it. This is a big area, a very common one. Boundary violations are characteristic often of an abusive man, and it's part of his tactics to keep everything and everyone around him under control. Boundary violations are a gross violation of Christ's commands that we love one another. Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It is not honoring someone to violate boundaries. Here's what we mean. This comes from Bancroft's book, The Batterer as Parent. Allegations of boundary violations that do not rise to the level of sexual abuse nonetheless need careful examination. Poor boundaries in a home can be psychologically destructive in themselves, can lay groundwork for sexual abuse in the future, or can be warning signs of undisclosed sexual abuse that may already be taking place, right? We know that as human beings, we have a right to privacy. You know, we say, our laws say that the government cannot intrude into our homes. It can't just come breaking in. That a man's home is his castle, right? And that's how it should be. But the abusive man is a violator then of privacy and of boundaries. Questions to explore in the case of alleged abuse include, does the abuser respect his children's right to privacy? Does he maintain proper privacy himself? Does he expose the children to pornography or allow the children access to it? Does he maintain relationships that have an inappropriate romantic quality? Does he pressure the children to give him physical affection against their wishes? Does he engage in inappropriate conversation with them? Are there indications of pressure to keep secrets? This is just a little taste of what violations of boundaries look like in an abusive case. Christians should be the most honoring of other people's boundaries of anyone. It's a characteristic of the love of Christ. We should be the most modest people of all. We should exercise propriety. We should conduct ourselves with humility. These are the characteristics that should be typical in our lives and in our homes. Just think of it. God establishes boundaries, right? He establishes the boundaries, the borders of nations. He established private property boundaries in the Old Testament. You're not to move the marker of the boundary between you and your neighbor. God establishes borders and boundaries in regard to marriage. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He establishes borders in regard to propriety and love toward others. But the abusive man, the characteristic of the abusive mentality is he is no respecter of boundaries. And so he imposes himself upon his victims. Let's note this before we leave off the topic of boundaries. One of the things, and I suppose what we should do is spend one Sunday before we're done with this series, talking about how do you deal with an abusive person? You know, how does a victim? How do you begin to heal from it? What do you do? Well, in regard to boundaries, one of the ways that you begin to deal with the abusive person is, that is, if a wife can safely do this, she might not be able to. She might just have to flee, all right, be gone. But the victim needs to begin to enforce boundaries. This is a fundamental way of dealing with the abusive person, right? Enforce boundaries. You know, you've been doing this. You can't do that anymore. Right? We all need to be told that in regard to our sin. Do you realize, you know, this, right? But the abusive person, he's always violating boundaries. And here's one of the things is that here are lines that God has drawn in our lives. You're not allowed to cross those anymore. You see, boundaries, very important. Now, put your mind's really in gear here. And here is another tactic that Bancroft says is becoming more and more common. It's very deceptive. It's so believable that courts often fall for it and end up in custody battles and end up giving custody to the abusive person. And this tactic is called the abuser claims parental alienation. All right? The abuser claims parental alienation. This can happen in the church as well. Remember, part of our purpose here is to be able to become wise to the tactics of diatrophies, right, in the church. Bancroft writes, regrettably, a growing number of abusive men succeed in using claims of parental alienation to win custody or unsupervised visitation, even in cases where there is extensive evidence that the man has abused not only the mother, but the children as well. And you say, oh man, the courts would never do that. Yes, they would. It happens all the time. Here's the abusive man. He is working very, very hard to maintain his facade, to hold up. It takes a lot of energy. Constantly trying to put himself off with a positive image to to everyone else, you see, to people outside of his home, outside the sphere of where his victim or victims live. And he works very hard in various ways to discredit his wife's reputation with other people. He undermines her as a mother to the children. He undermines her. He works very hard to discredit her to relatives and to friends and so on. One of his goals in all of this is to keep people from believing his wife's reports about what he is really doing. And it works, right? People don't believe victims of abuse. It's very, very common. Now, one particularly deceptive tactic, as we've said, is that the abuser will make the charge against his wife, let's say against his wife, of what is called parental alienation. She is, Judge, she is alienating my children from me by telling them all of these crazy things. Well, what's really happening is, and that sounds pretty believable, right? Especially if she's a mother who, because of the abuse, has kind of appeared kind of crazy anyway. That's one of the effects of abuse. But what has really been happening is the victim has begun to see what this abuse is all about. What was really going on behind the scenes, she's beginning to be set free of it, and she's starting to tell the children what she is learning. In other words, she's telling them the truth about who the abuser is. And he hates that. He takes great offense at being exposed, right? Claiming, and in fact, well, some courts would even believe that, even if that stuff's true, she probably shouldn't be telling the children. Right? I mean, that's the convoluted reasoning that happens so often. And as Bancroft says, he quotes a couple of other therapists, he states it this way: in our professional experience in over 20 years of completing custody and visitation assessments, the non-identification of domestic violence in divorce cases is the source of the real problems that occur. What are they saying? They said, for 20 years, we have been consultants to courts and so on, and attorneys, to study these divorce cases and see and evaluate, who should get custody of the children? What should the visitation look like and so on? And what they are saying is the exact opposite of this claim of parental alienation. They're saying what really does damage is to continue to keep it a secret, that there's domestic violence in the home. That's where the real problems come from. But the abusive man puts intense pressure on his victims to keep this false code of secrecy. He threatens, he accuses, if he perceives that his children are withdrawing from him, he begins to scream parental alienation. And so we need to set this right. This thing is absolutely unbiblical and it is distorted. So let's set it right. You have a right, a victim. You have a right to speak about and expose the abusive man, even to your children, and perhaps especially to your children. There is nothing sinful or unethical in such exposure of sin. Any guilt that a victim of abuse might feel for doing so is most certainly a false guilt that's been laid upon her by the abuser, right? The light of Christ, it exposes that which is hidden in darkness, and it's a good thing. Would you say this is true or false, right? Common saying, we use it all the time. If you can't say something good about someone, don't say anything at all. Right? True or false? It's absolutely false. I mean, because that's stated as a truism. This is how it should always be. If you can't say something good about someone, don't say anything at all. Did Jesus ever say some not good things about people? Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You see, did Christ ever say such things about wicked people to others? Of course he did. Of course he did. And it's a good thing. Christ commands us to bring sin to light. So what's really happening when the abusive man is screaming parental alienation because his victim, his wife, is learning about abuse and is telling the truth to the children so that they can come to freedom in understanding what's been going on in their home? What then is really happening? Is it the truth that's alienating the children from the abuser? No, it's his sin. It's his sin. He's been alienating them from himself all of his life. Christ does not bind us to some kind of secrecy that covers for the abusive man. Here's another tactic. It's called fake peacemaking. Feigned peacemaking. How would you answer this question? If the devil were to come and invite you to sit down with him and chat in some attempt to make peace with him, should you do it? Of course not. We're never called to make peace with the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? One of the most common tactics of the abusive man is that he will put himself forward. This is part of the facade. He will put himself forward as the party between him and his victim, who is the one who is really willing to communicate and to work things out. And he's good at it, and many people then will believe him. Listen to this account from Bancroft. Abusers are sometimes able to take advantage of the belief among professionals. See, don't be too surprised if you get duped by an abusive person. Professional psychiatrists and therapists and so on, who are not wise to the things that we're talking about here, they get duped by them all the time. And they become an instrument in the abuse. But abusers are sometimes able to take advantage of the belief among professionals that the parent should communicate with each other despite a history of abuse. The operating assumption is that the more the two parents speak to each other, the better things will be for the children. Now, normally, in some kind of a divorce case that didn't involve abuse or whatever, that may be true. But you've got to remember, this kind of sin, abuse, is an animal of unique character. And what may apply in many other cases does not apply in this case. The idea, it's good, it's best for the children and everyone if we remain friends and we continue to communicate with each other and so on. No. As Bancroft says, we find that the reality in domestic violence cases can be the opposite, as the batterer, the abuser, may use the opportunity to communicate to intimidate or verbally accuse his former spouse or pressure her for a reunion. In many cases, a battered mother who declines all contact with the abuser may be doing what is best for her own recovery and for that of her children. Biblically, are there some people that we are to have nothing to do with? Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's another form of this feigned peacemaking. Commonly, an abuser will say something like this. You know, there was a, and maybe they've divorced or they're going through some custody thing or whatever. There was a lot of fighting and bad feeling in our relationship. And I can understand that she's bitter about some things, but we need to put that all behind us for the good of the children. she is so focused on getting revenge against me that she's forgetting about the children's needs. I tell you, this is like talking to the devil himself. That's smooth, isn't it? He speaks with forked tongue, just like a serpent. And that is exactly what's going on there. He doesn't care about the children's needs. What, in fact, was the real scenario? This is an abusive man who abused his wife. And in all of this so-called peacemaking talk, he's simply trying to dupe others, keep up the deception, and hide the truth of the matter. What else happens? The abusive man seeks allies. Now, really sit up and listen here. Those of you that have been asleep, wake up. Right? It's warm. You will become an ally and an instrument of wickedness if you don't get a hold of this, if you don't understand this. The abusive man seeks allies. Sinners seek allies, right? What kind of allies do sinners seek? Sinners. Jeremiah 5. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they become great and rich. The abusive man wants power and control, and he finds that power and control easier to maintain and receive if he's got allies, if he wins people over to his side. Well, what kinds of people does he win over to his side to see his take on his wife and what's going on in the home? Well, listen to it. The list of people an abuser can potentially persuade to act as his agents is a long one. Friends, relatives, teachers, psychologists, clergy, police, and judges. And, you know, when it comes to clergy, the clergy, let's say pastors, leaders in local, in evangelical churches, have not done well. We have, as churches, we have not done well. We have been used by abusive people, and we have wronged victims. Psychologists, clergy, police, and judges, the victim's relatives, we'll talk about that. The victim's relatives, her own family, and following a divorce or breakup, oh, here's a powerful ally, his new girlfriend. Run from the man who tells you all kinds of bad things about his previous wife or girlfriend. No one wants to believe that his or her own son or brother is an abusive man. Allegations of abuse committed by the son can draw uncomfortable attention to the dynamics of the previous generation. Family loyalty and collective denial of family problems are powerful binding agents. You know, a church family, a whole church can function in this collective denial. It's so comfortable, right? The abusive man can shape his relative's opinion of his wife over a period of years because with no idea of what he's been doing to her behind closed doors, his parents, his brothers, sisters, whatever, they cannot accurately judge her behavior. They fight fiercely for the abuser when he is their own. The old saying, blood is thicker than water. I've never figured out what the water is. I don't know what that is, but you understand blood, that's family, right? Christ, following Christ is more important than blood. You know? Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. That's what Christ calls us to. It doesn't stop here, however. Incredibly, the abuser very often is successful in duping the victim's own family, her own relatives, and even her children, into assisting him. Her parents and siblings can actually end up taking the abuser's side in child custody disputes so that the abuser wins custody while the victim loses it. How can this happen? Here's an example. And this one happened in a church. Every family has tensions within it, and abusers use their manipulative skills to take advantage of those rifts. So now, see the satanic nature of this, right? He spots a little rift, and he works on it. So you've got the serpent coming to Eve in the garden. Has God said? And he begins to work it. And that's what's happening here. Every family has tensions within it, and abusers use their manipulative skills, and they are skilled, to take advantage of those rifts. In one case, for example, an abuser named Ian heard that his ex-wife, Tina, had fallen out with her parents because they were upset that she had stopped attending church. Ian made a point of starting to make a regular appearance at Sunday services, and one day found his way to coincidentally sit near Tina's relatives. He engaged them in a conversation about his concerns about her loss of faith and how bad he felt that Tina wasn't giving their children the benefits of consistent church attendance. So you've got the devil sitting in the pew there. He also slipped in a few assertions that he knew would bring to mind the kind of person who skipped services, saying, "Our children tell me she's been drinking heavily and bringing a lot of different men around the house." Pretty soon, a minor tiff had turned into a gigantic one. Can you see yourself falling for that? I can see myself falling. I mean, hey, she's the one that quit coming to church, right? In contrast, it's not an easy thing for the victim to go to her own relatives and tell them the truth about what's going on in the home, right? But that is a mistake. If it can be done, it is a mistake not to do it. She blames herself, though, and doesn't really understand everything that's going on in the dynamics of abuse. If she does this, she's condemned. If she does this, she's condemned. If she goes and talks to her parents, for example, about what's going on in the marriage, she might be condemned for staying with the bum. You know, why don't you just leave? Or if she keeps quiet about it, she'll be condemned because of what he is saying. It's kind of a catch-22 thing. Silence is not necessarily golden, though, in these cases. The abuser can take advantage of how much her family does not know. He is careful not to create the impression that he's bad-mouthing her, while all the time he is subtly planting his poisonous seeds. He might say, for example, "She's telling people now that I abuse her, and that really hurts me. It's gotten so I don't want to show my face places because of what she's saying. I'm not keeping any secrets. I'll tell you right out. I did slap her one day. I know it's wrong. But she has this way of insulting my mother, and that really gets to me. I know I should have handled it differently." Now, what's the conversation going to be with her parents when the abuser then leaves after he's laid that on them? Well, it's something like this. "Gee, she, our daughter, didn't mention anything about her insulting his mother in that incident. That makes things a little different. She can have quite a mouth on her. I've noticed that myself. He shouldn't slap her, but he's obviously feeling guilty about it now. And he's willing to admit that it's partly his fault, while she blames it all on him. She does that in conflicts with us sometimes. But in fact, in that case, the wife insulting the abuser's mother never happened." It's a lie. It is amazing how sin, and in this case, the sin of abuse, can rewrite history so boldly rewrite the facts, rewrite the script, you see, and put it across as real history. Bancroft continues, what her family and friends may not know is that when an abused woman refuses to look at her part in the abuse, right, like she's told so often, you need to look at how you're making him abuse. You need, and when she finally understands, you know what? I'm not to blame. I'm not perfect. I've done things wrong. But I don't deserve to be abused. No one does. I'm not to blame for that. And so people don't understand this. When an abused person refuses to look at her part, share the blame, she has actually begun to take a powerful step out of self-blame and toward emotional recovery. She doesn't have any responsibility for his actions. And anyone who tries to get her to share responsibility is adopting the abuser's perspective and being used by the abuser. This is why you never sit down, you never tell the victim of abuse and say, well, you know what? Let's just get a hold of your husband and come in and we'll do some couples counseling and we'll get, and you'll begin to understand how, you know, your part. Nobody's innocent here and you have this part and this part. And I'm sure we can make things feel better. That's a nightmare. Never, ever should happen. Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Have you ever? Lo and behold, the part about the woman, the victim calling his mother names, never even happened. Well, one more here before we end. There are so many. It's a good thing the Lord sees it all, right? So many deceptions. This is similar to maybe the parental alienation thing, or being a false, feigned communication type thing. This is called pressuring, bringing pressure, the abuser bringing pressure for improved communication. And this is where maybe in some divorce cases and so on, the abusive person will say, you know, let's get a professional mediator and we'll sit down together and we'll be able to work things out. Well, let's see how this works. False peacemaking. We have all been taught that in marriage, communication is a key, right? In a marriage, communication is a key. And it certainly is. There's been tons of books written, Christian books, about, you know, the key to your marriage, communication. And it is a key. And it's vastly important. But remember again, when you're dealing with in the case of an abusive person, throw the rest of the rule book out the window. Because the problem in this case is not a lack of communication. That is not the problem. Once again, that idea tends to share the blame, right? If you would communicate better, you need to communicate better. This assumes, when we say that communication is so important to the marriage, we understand that it requires two people with good will toward one another. And in the case of an abusive person, you don't have two people with good will toward one another. You have an abuser who has evil will toward his victim. He is not a person who really wants to communicate. And therefore, all of his requests, come on, let's just sit down and we'll get a mediator and we'll work things out, are just further ploys meant to deceive so that he can continue his abuse. Bancroft says, mediation in domestic violence cases generally does not serve the interests of battered women and their children. And one reason for it is mediators have little training in domestic violence and may make serious errors as a result. In other words, they'll be duped by the abuser. Well, if that's the case of a professional, shouldn't we be humbled here and admit that, you know, we probably aren't as wise about these kinds of things as we think that we might be. To enter into some kind of mediation session only enables and justifies the abuser and puts blame on the victim. But you can see yourself being drawn in by this kind of thing, right? We just want to talk. Come on, what's your problem? He wants to communicate, and you're saying no. What's up with you? And immediately, the victim then looks bad. Batterers can manipulate the mediation process by beginning with an extreme set of demands, right? I'm only going to pay you this much for this car. He's way down here, you know. And then it's going to make it look like he's reasonable because he's willing to meet you at the middle. An extreme set of demands. And then offering compromises from those positions. This strategy can have the effect of causing the mother to appear inflexible as she expresses reluctance to just meet him in the middle. Battered mothers report to us that they sometimes make agreements in such circumstances that they believe are unfair or potentially harmful to their children out of fear of the batterer, or out of concern that the mediator or the judge will report to the judge that the batterer is being more willing and reasonable to negotiate than she is. Compromises that a battered mother makes in such circumstances may then be used against her later, as in, well, if he's so dangerous, why did you at that other session give him unsupervised visitation? In other words, it's a trap. It is a setup. Mediation or joint counseling sessions can be opportunities for an abuser to further intimidate his victim with hostile facial expressions, muttered threats, and degrading accusations. Lawyers can be there representing abusers, and they sometimes act as arms of his intimidation, laughing derisively at statements made by the victim, ridiculing her, or threatening her with future legal actions. Batterers may recreate prior power dynamics by dominating the discussion in the session. So again, there's something that sounds reasonable and so on, but all that's happening is the abuser is going to use it as another tool. Any scenario that's going to result in giving him the opportunity to continue the abuse is just like saying to someone, you know what, the devil over here, he wants to say some things to you. And so, you know, we need to talk. We need to try to work things out. So come on in and sit down. And okay, devil, go ahead and have at him. Christ doesn't call us to that. Christ calls us to be wise to those kinds of tactics. Well, we see what? That verse, Jeremiah 17 again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, there is somebody who can know it. He knows it perfectly. Christ knows it perfectly. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And in the case of, particularly in the case of a victim, of a deceptive abuser, that is good news. And in the case of the abusive person, that should be terrifying news, that there is one that you can never, ever deceive, and he's the one that we will stand before someday. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth onto us, onto this church, onto our hearts and into our homes, and that your light would do its work of exposing darkness. Father, search us, search our hearts, and show us if there be any hurtful way in us, and enable us to see it and repent of it. Father, we pray that if there be any victims of this kind of abuse that might be listening today or listen to this message one day, that they can be encouraged by these things and come to know that there's truth that they need to learn, understand what's happening to them, and and that they need to call someone and that understands and get help. And so we commit them to you as well, Father. We pray that if any abusive person hears these things, that you would bring these truths powerfully down upon them, and that you might even show mercy to another Saul of Tarsus and grant repentance. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.